I'd like to read all the scripture, but I'm just going to start at 10. I'm going to try and get out of the chapter tonight, Miss Cynthia. I believe if you have faith of a grain of mustard seed, I believe, started in August? I think you're stretching that. Sure you did. That don't mean nothing. What you write isn't inspired and preserved, Miss Cynthia.
I can verify that.
And you too. It could have been an introduction to Revelation. It was the introduction to Revelation in August. But I want to start from verse 10, and I want to move down, and I believe I will. I believe I will, based upon the time I'm getting started. I believe I will finish verse 20 and then chapter 2. I might not jump into that for a reason, because missions conference right around the corner. So we'll see. We'll see how that goes. Maybe get one of these young guys up here. Ryan, we never got Ryan up here after his second stint at Cleveland Baptist Chapel, did we?
I preached about the same topic.
Oh, you did? So it was just a wash, rinse, repeat, or what?
No, I changed it.
You know, if you get to where I am one day, you're gonna have to. You can't wash, rinse, and repeat them all the time. You gotta.
It's like if you take the same passages, but you pull different things out.
Oh, I like that. Kind of like I've done since August. Is that fair enough?
Yeah.
Amen. But I want to move towards missions conference. So, chapter 2 starts the churches. And I think that's very important. So chapter 1, verse 10, this is John. John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, good place to be, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and he names them specifically, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his I don't believe it's any coincidence that he wrote that like that. I believe God knows what he's doing when he writes the Bible, as if. And he says, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, that's where we were, I believe last time we were together, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's kind of like this morning with Jairus and the woman with the issue. When you get in his presence, there's something about it. He says, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars, and he clarifies this for us, are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven churches we know he named previously when John saw him in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard him. He says, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you for today. We thank you for what was done, what was said, what was seen this morning. I appreciate it. I'm thankful that church, it's not a misery. It's not a mandate. It's just a blessing to be able to come to church and fellowship with other believers get away from this world and the mess that's in this world. Thank you for the words this morning of life. Thank you for an altar that we can come and place those things. Lord, I pray that each and every person I can only trust that they didn't just see you, Lord, but they touched you and they got help. I pray tonight as I'll go home that I can sleep with a clear conscience that I poured my heart out from your word with a desire and an intent that somebody could get help. And if they didn't get help, it wasn't anybody's fault but their own. And I carry that same sentiment through tonight, Lord. I know it's the revelation, and many times we think it's something so far off that we can't see, as John says, right what's right in front of our face. So help us to see something tonight, Lord. As always, if there's someone in here who doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that you'd touch them before it's eternally too late. We're in the last book before the last days, and somebody, anybody, anyone, someone could be in here and not know you as Savior. So I pray that something said tonight would draw them to you. Holy Spirit, I plead. And if there's a saint in here that knows you, but like those that are in the seven churches, it's just not where they need to be, I pray something as well as said tonight that would draw them closer. Help us to leave here closer with an intent to stay as close as possible to you tomorrow when we get up. Be with those that are not here tonight. Be with those that might be watching. And help each and every one of us, Lord. Keep me from saying those things you wouldn't have me to say, and help me to say those things you would have me to say. I ask you all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight we pick up, and I always say this with these series that we do. Tonight we pick up, as always, where we left off. And we left off last time that we were together looking at the person of the revelation. The person of the revelation. And specifically, we were looking at the sympathy of his words. And can I just say this again? His words are and always will be sympathetic. They're said with the intent that he knows the end from the beginning. Everything. Don't ever read the Bible. The Bible says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." There's nothing in the Bible, though many people are offended by it, there's nothing in the Bible that God has said to us is to be offensive to us. It's to be opportunistic to us. It's to draw us closer to Him. Yes, things are hard. Peter said it. This is a hard saying, Lord. Who can receive it? He says, when he asked Peter, "Are you going to go?" And everything in the Gospels you see is a sympathetic Savior. He's a sympathetic Savior. He understands. He knows our frame. And so Don't ever forget the fact that from Genesis to Revelation, every word of the Bible is sympathetic. He knows who we are. He knows what we need. And so John was sharing that with us in the person of the revelation. We left off with the sympathy of his words. And the psalmist said it like this. I was thinking about this today when I was studying. Psalm 103, the Bible says in verse 13, "Like as a father," he's describing God. He said, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." That's sympathy. That's not a pity that you're, you know, "Oh man, what a sad state there. And I just pity the fact that they're..." No, it's pitying that they're sympathetic with them. He says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." That's who we are. I know some things in the Bible are difficult, but God, they're difficult for a reason. It's a testing. It's a trying. He wants to see whether we want this relationship with Him or not. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is spoken to us with sympathy. He knows our frame. John knew that, and John understood that, and it became even more clear when he saw Him. You got to understand, there's been a period of time. I think it was John was in that crowd. It's been a while. He says, "Why stand you here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus will so come again in like manner." And then he departed, and John and them now embarked into their journey to pass on that gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and spread that as far as they could. And we see that John has been now, exiled to the Isle of Patmos for that. And now all of a sudden Jesus shows up. What a sympathetic Savior to show up in a situation where I don't know who else was around. There had to be a mail deliverer at least. Unless he had a carrier pigeon. He wrote it down and tied it to a carrier pigeon. I mean, he said send these letters, so there must have been some kind of mail service. Am I stretching it too much? He said, write these things down and send it. So I don't know, and I said it last week, and nobody knew what I was talking about. I see it as Papillon on that island in the movie. Nobody, I guess I'm the only one that ever saw that movie, and he's exiled, but they still had people that brought food and so on and so forth. But that's how I see John, and he's just raggedy old clothes, and he's been there, and he's just, now he sees the Lord, and he begins to hear that same voice that was sympathetic when he first heard it, sympathetic when he last heard it, and now it's sympathetic again when he hears it again. He knows our frame. John knew that. John understood that, and it became even more clear when he saw him. Now, before we go further, I just want to quickly review as much as we can quickly to set the tone for our path forward. Real quick, just to skim over, we've already looked at the revelation, that is. We've seen the prologue of the revelation, verses 1a through b, regarding its origin and regarding its objective. Then we looked at verses 1c through 2, the procurement of the revelation from the authoritative maestro by his angelic messenger to his available minister for an attentive mankind. Then in verse 3, we saw the promise of the revelation. It's found in its privilege, and the privilege is reading it, hearing it, and keeping it. Secondly, the promise of the revelation is found in its priority. Verse 3d, and the priority is to read it, the priority is to hear it, and the priority is to keep it. And then we looked next at verses 4 through 8, we looked at the present, not as in a time, but as in a gift, the present of the revelation. Verse 4a, we saw the beneficiaries of it. We saw the benefits of it in verse 4b. The benefits of it were grace, peace. He loved us, he washed us, he made us kings, he made us priests. That's a benefit now. I'm going to tell you what, there's a lot of benefits to the present of the revelation. He gives it to us as a gift. Could you imagine not having the revelation? I mean, not having the completion, the canonization of Scripture. And I know I was discussing with somebody the extra books that people put in them and the extra books that things were written in there that creeped into Baptist doctrine because they were in the book of Enoch and other ones like that, and Maccabees and everything else. But the revelation, if we don't have it, we might not be as passionate about knocking doors. We might not be as passionate about running a bus so that children can come to know the Lord. We might not be as passionate. I mean, because the last chapter says, even so, the Spirit and the bride say come, and he that is thirsty say come, and so on and so forth. There's a come, and John's saying, even so, Lord, come quickly. There's an invitation at the end of it. Could you imagine not having the invitation? And so it's a present, and the present of the revelation is the beneficiaries of it, the benefits of it. And then we looked at the benefactor of the present, verse 4, C through 5, the benefactor of the present, his time, his temperament, specifically speaking of the Lord, his testimony, verse 5a, and his tendency, verse 5b. Then as well, under the present of the revelation, we looked at not only the beneficiaries, the benefits, the benefactor, and the beholding of the present. Verses 7 through 8, we see his appearance, we see his audience, we see his effect, and we see his announcement. And then the next thing we looked at is where we've been since at least probably December. I don't know. And that is verses 10 through 20, which we read tonight, and I want to close out with. We've been looking at the person of the revelation. In chapter 1, in verse 10, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice. And now he sees, it's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the person of the revelation. And we've looked at, so far in verse 10, the strength of his words. That is the person of the revelation. Then we looked at the span of his work. In verse 11a, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Then we looked at the person of the revelation in regards to the sense of his wants. Verse 11b, what thou seest, write in a book. That's what he wanted. He wanted John. He came to John, not just talk to John, not just to spend some time with John. He came to John for a specific purpose. There was a, if you will, a sense of his wants. He wanted John to record certain things, write them in a letter, and send them to seven churches. Very important. Then in verse 11c, with regards to the person of the revelation, we looked at the subject of his words. Seven churches, seven angels. That's the subjects of his words that he was getting John to scribe to write. Then next we looked at the symbols of his wealth. And as John describes him, he describes him in symbolism, if you will. He picks certain things out. First one we looked at was the seven golden candlesticks. And I said the symbol of his wealth was the wealth of his presence. The candlestick is the church. And when the church meets, we want the presence of God there. Okay, two amens and a mm. When the church meets, the candlestick, we want the presence of God there, because I don't want to just come and see God. I want to get help from God. I don't want to come and see God and go away. I saw Jesus, but he didn't help me. I want help tonight. Listen, I can sit down sometimes in church and not even know the help I need. I don't know when I went to that meeting Friday night, young people, whether that message might not have been for you, it might have been for me. How to make a bad decision. Is anyone besides me make a lot of decisions during the week? And I'm going to tell you what, you better make sure you make one bad decision, it can cost you an awful lot. And so we see that the symbols of his wealth is the wealth of his presence, seven golden candlesticks. Then he had a garment down to the foot. That was the wealth of his priesthood. That garment signified his priesthood. And we need his priesthood, don't we? We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. He is now, as we are meeting tonight, ever making intercession for us. It'd be good for us to talk to him. Be good for us to meet him at the altar and say, God, would you please intercede in this situation that's going on in my life? Then we looked at the next symbol of his wealth, and he was girt about the paps with a golden girdle. I called that the wealth of his preeminence. It was kingly, if you will. It was stately. He is and always will be preeminent. And there's a lot of officials, political officials, are going to realize that soon one day. It's amazing. You see all those people that show up for the Pope's funeral. There's going to be all those kind of people showing up one day, and it ain't going to be for a funeral. It's going to be for a really bad time. And they're not going to be standing up and hobnobbing, shaking hands with each other. Their knees are going to be bowing. That was a symbol of his wealth and his preeminence. Then they described his head, his hairs, his eyes, his feet, his voice. And we spoke about what each one of those meant, and I called them the wealth of his pronouncements. Each one of those articles of his body, his characteristic, his head, his eyes, and so on and so forth, was pronouncing something to John when they saw it. And then we looked, lastly, I believe it was, at the seven stars and the symbols of his wealth. That was the wealth of his possession. And that's going to lead us right in tonight, the wealth of his possessions. Why? Because we should be in his hand. And was it John 14 or John 10 where he says, I'm in my Father's hand and you're in my hand and so on and so forth. I'm probably butchering that up, but we're in. We should be in God's hand. He should have absolute control over us. Now, I'm not talking about lordship salvation, but I am talking about Lord being in my salvation. He is the Lord of my salvation and everything else. And so we looked at that being the wealth of his possession, that those angels were in his hand, that those churches were in his hand, because there's a message that's going to go out that John has to write that's very important for those that are going to hear it. There was two more, I'm sorry. Then the symbol of his wealth, the two-edged sword. I labeled that the wealth of his purpose. That sword, it's double-edged. It's a double-edged, two-edged sword. For the word of God is powerful. It's quicker than any two-edged sword. And so on and so forth. We see that is the wealth of his purpose. God has a purpose with this sword. And if you'll read it, his purpose will be complete in your life. Because you read it and the Holy Spirit abides inside you and it begins to convict you. It conforms you. It controls you, if you will. That's why that phrase in the Bible is so important. Let us. Let us. It's a command to us to allow God to work in it, both to do and to will and do of his good pleasure. God has a pleasure for your life that he wants to fulfill, and he can only do it with the sword, the word of God, the two-edged sword. Then lastly, in these symbols of wealth, by review, was the countenance as the sun shineth, and I called that the wealth of his power, and we looked at how powerful the sun is, isn't it? It's amazing how powerful it is. It changes. I mean, my whole mood change. I'm getting to the place where I don't know how many more years I want to live in Ohio. I know I got 11 grandkids up here and five children, and my wife's got a son-in-law, but I don't know. It's something about it when you can start mowing your lawn. Does anybody else besides me get excited when you can see the sun? I mean, you know, and then God with his humor will send me to Tuktoyaktuk or something like that. I just talked to Pastor West the other day, born in Ohio. I was born in Florida, and I keep telling him every time he gets on the thing, I say, Brother West, this only makes sense. You come back to your native land, and I go back to my native land. Okay, well, there we go with that, the wealth of his power. Anyways, and then last week we looked at verse 17, and we looked at in the person of the revelation, we looked at the sympathy of his words, and we looked at the reaction, the response of those words, and the reiteration of those words. Tonight I want to pick up here, which leads us to verses 17 through 20. I know I'm grabbing a verse from last week, but there's some things that he says in there. And I want to look at this one next in the person of the revelation before we get into the churches. And that is the sincerity of his wisdom. The sincerity of his wisdom. I want to read these again. John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Now listen to the wisdom that he shares here. Fear not. He gives us wisdom. I mean, this is the person that's in control. I mean, wasn't it in Isaiah? Which the one? And he shall be called Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And what? And the government shall be upon us. But Mighty Counselor, there's wisdom in counsel, isn't there? John sees this person, and it's sincerity. He says, fear not. He's giving him counsel. Well, John, it must have been fearful for John, honestly. He says, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I've spent several months, I'm reminded of that constantly. I've spent several months looking at numerous aspects regarding the revelation, but more importantly, we've spent the greater part of that time, I believe, in regards to the person of the revelation. And I want to say this, it's very important. If you can see him, notice when God showed up, he didn't deal with all the other stuff later. When God showed up and he revealed himself to John, the bulk of chapter 1 is the person of the revelation. I know we broke it down in different aspects of it, but the bulk of chapter 1 is the person of the revelation. You have to see God before you can swallow the message that comes afterwards. And so we see the sincerity of his wisdom. It's important that we see God. I believe as we end this chapter looking at the person of the revelation, that it gets to this point. Why? The sincerity of his wisdom. Why? Because this aspect that John sees and records, it sets the tone for the rest of the revelation. The sincerity of his wisdom. Now follow with me on this. It sets the tone for the rest of the book of Revelation. Chapter 1 tells us mainly what John saw. Chapter 2 and beyond, we will read what John scribed, what God is asking him to write. And he will write what Jesus shares with him, which then will lead us into the next aspect regarding the revelation. And that is, and I've worded them like this, anybody else can change it, but I've wrote it down as the principles of the revelation. We've looked at all the other ones. We've lastly looked at the person of the revelation. And then now John begins to write down what I refer to as principles. There's things that Jesus revealed to him that are very important. If we listen to these principles, and we're going to cover a lot of them, and we'll break them down into certain chapters, and I'm hoping I don't get past 5. Honestly, wouldn't you like to? And then we bump into each other up there, and we say, Pastor, wow. Man, I didn't realize it. I mean, Wow, you could have probably went way, you could have went probably August 2022 and started this, man. There's all, I mean, I have not seen, hear, hath not heard. And so I want to look at the principles, but until then, we're looking at this last one in regards to the person of Revelation, and that is the sincerity of wisdom, his wisdom. There are many principles in Revelation that if heard and heeded would prevent many problems for many people. Anybody in here? You don't have to raise your hand, but at least acknowledging it in your heart. You have lost friends, loved ones, family members. You don't see God and what he's done for you. You'll never share that with somebody else. I'm the older my grandchildren, there's 11 of them in here, the older they're getting, the more concerned I am. I don't know how many of them I've heard tell testimonies of I've prayed, I've this, I've that. I haven't baptism isn't salvation, but it's a fruit of it. It's an act of obedience after salvation. It's the next thing before God can really start doing something with you. And I haven't seen any of them. So, what is the age of accountability? How many of my grandchildren in here tonight could be lost? And how can I not see God? And I have to make sure that, sir, we would see Jesus. I want to make sure that we lift him up. Jesus said himself, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men. You say, man, we really spent a lot of time on the person of the Revelation. We're trying to lift him up. See, because if we'll lift him up, the Bible tells us, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. If I can make much of him, hopefully it'll allure you, it'll attract you to him. That, watch this, the wisdom of his sincerity, you won't have to go through that. If we have a cloud of witnesses now, is it possible during the tribulation period, Alicia, that we're going to have knowledge and forethought of lost loved ones that are here on earth going through the tribulation? That if they've sat in church, they're now given a strong delusion? It ought to break your heart, I think. For now, this aspect of the person of the Revelation, John shows us what he saw. And what he saw and heard was the sincerity of his wisdom. A deeper dive into what Jesus states to John draws me to conclude what I did here, and that there is much sincerity, as we will see in the following chapter and further, and there's much wisdom as well. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, he that hath, what is it? What's it say? He that hath wisdom? Is that how that goes? He that hath wisdom, let him count the number of the beast. Is that right? Is that how that goes, Alex? Man, it's been a while. My translation's coming out. Is that right? He that hath, nobody knows. We'll pause, awkward pause, to the soundboard. Nobody knows. Does that sound right, Jacob? Here is wisdom. See what I'm saying? Sincerity of his wisdom. Here is wisdom, chapter 13. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 600, 66. Alex and I were talking this week. I'm not trying to spook anybody, but the Pope died. He said, what's that got to do? You look up any theologian with any God on him, and they'll all tell you that the end times, I'm not going to say it's going to be them, but it's going to be some revision of them. There's no other institution on the face of the earth that has its own city that's recognized. Look what took place there. And he's just a religious leader. Why don't we get that for our other religious leaders? And so wisdom, there's sincerity. John saw, he heard from God, the sincerity of his wisdom. The book of Revelation is a book of wisdom and sincere wisdom. Why? Because God doesn't want any man to perish. God's not willing that any man should perish, but all come under repentance. I remember one time I was talking to my sister years ago, and I was just trying to bring up conversation. I said, tell you what, they know who I am. They know I'm a pastor. They know what I do. I said, man, I'll tell you what, there's so much in Scripture that's coming to fruition. I said, Michelle, I said, have you just read the Bible? And it was in a very heartfelt conversation. Oh, Mike, I don't want to talk about that. I just don't want to talk about that. Well, I want to talk about it. God wants to talk about it. Why? Because he doesn't want any of us. Can you imagine being there and knowing there was people? For me, maybe it's more as a pastor. I'm intimately involved with the people I pastor. And to know that I pastored somebody that didn't receive Christ, it's not my responsibility. It's my responsibility to tell. It's their responsibility to receive it. But then if the cloud of witnesses are looking at us, is it possible we can be looking at them and saying, oh my goodness, if they would only have listened to the sincerity of God's wisdom. Wisdom is defined in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary as this: the right use or exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable ends and of the best means to accomplish them. This is wisdom in act, effect, or practice. If wisdom is to be considered as a faculty of the mind, it is the faculty of discerning or judging what is most just, proper, and useful. And if it is to be considered as an acquirement, it is the knowledge and use of what is best, most just, most proper, most conducive to prosperity or happiness. Wisdom in the first sense, or practical wisdom, is nearly synonymous with discretion. It differs somewhat from prudence in this respect. Prudence is the exercise of sound judgment in avoiding evils. Wisdom is the exercise of judgment either in avoiding evils or attempting good. Prudence then is a species of which wisdom is the genus. Get wisdom. Isn't that what it says in Proverbs? Of all the things, get wisdom. And so we see in this passage of Scripture, Revelation, if we don't have it, we're losing out on so much stuff. It ought to cause you, in the day we live in, it ought to cause Christians to get your house in order. It ought to cause you financially, physically, emotionally, maritally, parentally, everything possible with an A-L-L-Y on the end of it. We ought to get ourselves in order, because tomorrow God could... Paul said this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he was saying that in light of the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll see that takes place in Revelation as well. So we see, and I'm developing and I'm hoping to prove the case that God, in the person of Revelation, we see in these last few verses the sincerity of his wisdom. He is sincere. John, you've got to write this to them. And can you just imagine John said, well, I'll get to it. I mean, I don't see all the hype over it, God. I mean, I'm going to get to it. I mean, I've been thinking, I've got 5 Bibles on my bookshelf from, was it during family conference that he did the man, y'all have kids around here so often. I'm okay, Alexa. I got 5 of them sitting on my bookshelf. I took a picture the other day and I said, I'm fitting to get these to you, and they were very generous with me. But can you imagine if those were 7 letters and I had to write them to 7 churches and they've been sitting in my office since November? God was sincere. Now John wants to be sincere. John needs to be sincere. The reason I wrote this down as such regarding the person of Revelation is because of all that will follow, but as well because of all that has been. These wise statements didn't just begin here. They began in the mind of God in the ages that were, for the ages that will be. From the moment you open the Bible and read the first words of God's book, you begin to see and hopefully understand the sincerity of his wisdom. He knew then that people would one day have questions of their origin. Where did I come from? You know what's taking place? And the next one is they'd have questions of their meaning. We're living in a day and age where people are struggling with their origin and trying to justify it. And Brother Grimaldi touched on it. Well, God made me like this. No, he didn't. We were fearfully and wonderfully made. And the sanctity of life comes from Jeremiah, where God fashioned him, created him in his mother's womb. And we're forgetting that because of a diabolical Roman and Egyptian school system. A school system that teaches children their origin isn't from God. Their meaning of life isn't from God. that they can just be butchered and murdered and mutilated and everything else. It ought to madden us sometimes. It ought to give us some righteous indignation instead of hiding from it. He knew then that people would one day have questions of origin, and that can be answered in Genesis. They'd have questions of meaning. What am I here for? Can be answered in Genesis. They'd have questions of morality. I mean, where do you draw the line? Who does make rules and laws, and are they supposed to be obeyed or not? He knew they'd have questions of destiny. Where am I going to go? Is it just ashes to ashes and dust to dust? Or is there something past the grave? All of those can be answered in Genesis, and we see the conception of the sincerity, if you will, of his wisdom. Why? And each of those, you can read God answers each of those specifically, not just in Genesis, but he answers them all throughout the Bible, over and over again, reiterated. Why? Because he knows how it all ends. And he never created us for it to end the way it will for many. The reason he wipes all the tears out of our eyes at the great white throne of judgment is because we get to see the whole thing on full display. And can you imagine living in eternity knowing there was people you could have helped, should have helped, would have helped if you could have understood the concept of the sincerity of his words? We hold in our hands a very sincere book, a very sympathetic book, a sovereign book that God wants us to read, and we get a blessing from it. It's a present to be able to have that. We have God's mind on paper. And God reveals his mind of what's coming, and he warns us of the wrath to come. And he says, John, you've got to write these things down, and you've got to send them to seven churches. And the seven churches have that responsibility to tell somebody else. Therefore, as he says to John, here for him to write, he has well moved upon many a man over the course of many years to write words of wisdom so that those who genuinely sought for answers could find truth. He didn't just leave all the wisdom in one last book. The whole Bible is a book of wisdom if we would only search for the answers. The Bible is so precious, but even more than that, God is so wonderful that although sin had come into this world, he didn't leave us there. He not only wrote down a way to be rescued, but he provided the rescue himself, capital R. He is the rescue. He is the sincerity of his own words. The words that he shared with the Pharisees comes to mind as I was studying this afternoon, John 5 and 37. Remember this, John starts out with, in the beginning was the capital W, the word, definite article. In the beginning was the word, and word was with God, and the word was God. Get down to John 5, and he's being questioned constantly in verse 37, and it says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, he's saying to the religious crowd, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. You know the parable. He sent this one, he sent that one. And then finally he said he'd sent his son, and then they killed his son. You remember the Lord of the vineyard and all that? You know, there were so many of those things he was demonstrating to him. He says, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. We're a couple chapters past John chapter 3 where Nicodemus comes to him in the night. Nicodemus says, we know you're sent from God. We know God sent you to us. He questioned him in regards to John, in regards to himself. They reason in their heart, well, if we say, ladies, it's not funny. If he questions John and he says to John, he says, help me here. He says, if you believe John, they're questioning in their mind, if we say John was a prophet, why didn't we obey him? Then if we say he isn't, you remember that? He's going back and forth. He's reasoning with them. Gets chapter 5, and he says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Then he said this in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Can I say this as we finish this aspect of the revelation? And what John saw in the personal revelation and embark next as we turn the page? There's not one aspect of what tragedy will come in the following chapters that God desires. You open up to chapter 2 and you start looking at it and down to the angel of the church and you start seeing that unfold and you start seeing those condemnations and you start seeing those vials and then woes and all of that stuff. Not one of those things God is sitting in heaven saying, I desire that to happen. He is, can I say this, pleading with John? To reveal to John the sincerity of his wisdom, why so John would share it with the church. And those churches would share it with other people. And what John wrote to those churches still is in effect today. And how many people will, there's 8 billion people in the world. And how many of them have a clear understanding of the Lord? His desire is that no man shall perish, but all come unto everlasting life. And the sobering thing about it is he compels John to write, verse 19. He said this, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And the people he wants those things written to are the seven churches. And if so, then try to convince me we don't have a responsibility for everyone to hear. Try and convince me tonight that those letters doesn't lay the responsibility on us and the person that you see tomorrow at work or the family member or the person next week or the person next month or the person on a door or a kid on a bus, we don't have a responsibility to warn them of the wrath to come. In the sincerity of his wisdom. As much as he was needing John to do what he did, he as well needs the angels and the candlesticks to do what he says to do. People's lives are dependent upon the sincerity of his wisdom. 4 things that stand out to me about the sincerity of his wisdom after my spirit's been grieved by chuckling and laughing. And that isn't to anybody else but the chucklers and laughing. If it's all about chuckling and laughing, chuckle and laugh at home. Because it grieves the Spirit of God, it quenches the Spirit of God, and God might want to save one of the kids in here tonight. But you're chuckling and laughing and fiddling and piddling, you know what it does? It quenches the Spirit of God. And that's to the giggler. We good now? I couldn't even imagine being a Christian or coming to church and giggling and laughing and jeopardizing somebody else to get something. You say, man, you're really serious. Yeah, I'm really serious because I poured my heart out this morning so that people could get help. And some don't want help. And can I say this, young people? Here's youth meeting Sunday night. Can I say something, young people? Be careful of the one that giggles and laughs because they've already thrown out. Watch this, my son. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. You go further on down that chapter, I never could believe I could read this. Never could believe I could read this. He said, when your calamity comes, I'll laugh also. You might laugh now. Guess who gets the last laugh? First, the sincerity of wisdom. First is the time period of his wisdom. Verse 17. And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. Watch this. I'm the first and the last. The sincerity of his wisdom was the time period of his wisdom. John was the very one that said in the beginning. The same one that wrote in John chapter 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, is the same one now that the Word is talking to the one that wrote the Word, and he's telling him to write it again. He said, John, don't fear. I'm the first and the last. I started this. I'm going to finish this. And I am very sincere in the wisdom of my words. I want you to know this. And that must have given, isn't it nice sometimes just get a word from a far country and give you confidence in what is being done? No, this is right. Just continue to do this and so on and so forth. We see the sincerity of the wisdom, the time period of his wisdom. John, I'm sincere about the wisdom I'm sharing with you, and that wisdom is timeless. It is from the beginning to the end, from the first to the last. Isaiah said it this, he knows the end from the beginning. I have a hard time remembering the beginning from the end. Jesus says he knows the end from the beginning, talking about the time machine all the time. You say, man, I'm making a decision. Jacob, I'm making a decision. This decision's going to be very important. You know what I want? I want the guy that has the ability to see the end from the beginning and hang on and say, God, I'm going to make a big decision, and this big decision could change a lot of things. Could you at least give me a peek into that? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he'll what? He'll direct your path. We see the time period of his wisdom. Secondly, we see the triumph of his wisdom. We see the time. He says, I'm the first and the last. We see the triumph of his wisdom. Now he said in verse 18, I am. Have you heard that phrase before? The I am, he said it to Abraham. He said it to Moses. He said it all throughout Scripture. Now he says to John, I am he that liveth. And by the way, was dead, past tense. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And just to kind of seal the deal in this triumph, I'm gonna add a little bit to it. I'm gonna put some icing on the cake. And I have the keys, by the way, of hell and of death. He's the one that can say. He's the one. This is why Paul said what he did in triumph in 1 Corinthians 15. And he was talking about, therefore, brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Why? Because he is the first and the last. He's not only the first and the last, he's the one that was alive and dead, and he's the one that liveth and forevermore. And he has the keys. Boy, isn't that wonderful? That is the triumph of his wisdom. Jesus qualified the sincerity of his wisdom to John with what John heard him say on many occasions. And he promised John many years earlier. He now hears this again. He's heard of the death, burial, resurrection. He's seen, he was present at the death, burial, resurrection. He's seen a resurrected Savior. He's appeared to him. Now he's gone. Why stand you here gazing? Now he's been exiled for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos. Now God shows back up to him again. And he reiterates it over and over again. The triumph of his wisdom. And Matthew, he had heard it years earlier in Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, who John was one, how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. I'd be sarcastic and say 1.5 days, but I'll leave that for another series at another time. 3 days, and be raised again the third day. Matthew 17, he said it again, verse 22 and verse 23. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again, and they were exceeding sorrow. And then he said it again in Matthew. A trinity, if you will. Matthew 20 and verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Christ's triumph in the resurrection secured. It secured the sincerity of his wisdom. If he tells us he's going to do something, he doesn't do it, then what is he? He's a liar. And the truth's not in him. And I said last week, for the resurrection, you have to conclude when you read the book and you look at all the facts around it, he's either Lord, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. We see in the sincerity of his wisdom, the time period of his wisdom. We see the triumph of his wisdom in these words that he shares with John. Number three, he gives John the task of his wisdom. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There's a task, John. It isn't just that you saw it. And can I say this? It isn't just that you saw God when you came to church. You should make sure somebody else sees God. I know I'm going to be the hard guy tonight. I can't believe Pastor said that. Well, stand up here every week and pour your heart out. And care about somebody wanting to get their life right, and you just pitch up every once in a while and then laugh. There's a task. What's the task? We're supposed to tell somebody. That woman, when she left her bucket, she left the, and I don't want to preach another message on the bucket. She left that thing. Why? Because she didn't need the water in that bucket anymore. She had the water of life. And you know what she did as soon as she heard that? She received that. She went down on a task with the wisdom that she just heard. Remember, she was confused. She said, now they say we ought to worship him on this mountain. You say we ought to worship him over here. And God clarifies that to her. And now all of a sudden she's got clarity. God was sincere with her. God was sincere with her sin. And God was sincere with her satisfaction. And her satisfaction lied in drinking from that well. And if you'll drink from it, you'll never thirst again. She drank from it. She got what she needed. And she was on a task now. She went to town. She said, come see a man that told me all things. Is not he the Christ? And I say, and John verifies it, that when God revealed himself, the person of the revelation to John, now John had a task with the sincerity of that wisdom. You need to share that with the seven churches and the seven angels. Somebody else besides you, John, needs to hear that. And I'm laying that responsibility in your lap so they're sure that they can get it. And can I say this? You walk around with the Bible, you have the same responsibility that somebody else needs to hear it. We have a task. The task of his wisdom. Again, everywhere I look in the discourse, in this discourse that is taking place between the person of the revelation that John saw, speaks of sincere wisdom. He details out in the next chapter every little thing. I can't say this enough, and people don't understand it sometimes. What I said tonight, I said out of love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You look in the next chapter, Alicia, and there are some, he looks at a church. Can you imagine somebody just walking in here one day and just questioning our love? People say, wow, we love God. Look at this building. We love God. Look at all the money we've invested into it. Look at this. I mean, and then he walks up and he says, Ephesus, he challenges them. He says, you've left your first love. He challenges Sardis and Thyatira and Laodicea. I mean, he challenges Laodicea to the point where he says, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're just... I mean, when I was at that youth thing the other day, who was it I was saying? I said, there was a drink. I just want something to drink. I wanted water. I knew it was late in the evening. I wanted water. And I went and I said, are they cold? And you got, they weren't, were they? The waters were what? So I felt the other ones, and the Coke was cold, but to drink Coke, can I get an amen? You got to put cubes in that thing, man. You can't drink Coke out of a can that's just cold. You got to put some cubes in that thing. Is anybody else with me? And he says, watch this, the task of this wisdom, he said, John, you're going to have to write this church that says they have need of nothing. And they're going to know, watch this, they're going to say, well, who's John think he is telling us that? He hasn't even been to our church. John's just been over there on that aisle. And really, you know, I don't even know what he did to get over there. I mean, we're not over there. How in the world did he get there and we didn't? We don't have need of nothing. Sounds like John needs more than we need. John had, and then, you know, forget the fact that Jesus told John to write that. There was a task in the sincerity of that wisdom. I know we see John's task of his wisdom, but is he the only one that has a responsibility? Or should I say a task with wisdom? All of us has a responsibility. We could go right from here and turn into a Sherpa message. Or how about discipleship message? Or how about a mentorship message? Who are you mentoring? Who are you pulling in and sharing things about them to help them be a better person rather than stay in the same spot they've been in? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The task of his wisdom. We're supposed to be sharing that. We're supposed to take the word of God into our workplaces, into our homes, into our families, into our places of concourse and share God's wisdom. Why? Because they need help and we ought to be receptive to that help as well. We see in the sincerity of his wisdom, the time period of his wisdom, verse 17, the triumph of his wisdom, verse 18, the task of his wisdom, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. Which leads us lastly regarding the person of the revelation, verse 20, You see that? You see how I did that? And it's 7:27. We see, lastly, verse 20. It's teased tonight, Ryan. See if you can get this last one. See how sharp you are. I have to ask the ladies. If you don't get it, I'm going to have to ask the ladies. The boys won Friday, didn't they? In most of the events? We'll see if they can tonight. The time period of his wisdom, verse 17. The triumph of his wisdom, verse 18. The task of his wisdom, write the things which thou hast seen. And then verse 20, he says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Remember, the task is to write the things to these people, the seven angels, the seven candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest of the seven churches. The sincerity of his wisdom was the time period, the triumph, the task of his wisdom. What was the last one, Ryan? Your dad's one. No, no, I'm sorry. Your granddaddy's one.
Technician.
Ladies, Brother Klein's one. Brother Miller's one. Brother John's one. Ryan, you let the guys down. Ladies won. Guys, verse 20, the trustees of his wisdom. Who are the caretakers? Who are the caretakers of the message? The seven churches. The caretakers are the trustees of this wisdom. It is those angels then and those candlesticks then. And it reaches into the future to this angel here and this candlestick here, where a light set upon a hill. Brother Grimaldi covered that well, didn't he? What are you putting on your hill? What are you putting in your head, your heart, and what are you displaying on your hill? And this hill that they're talking about here is this candlestick. And people come into this church, and people sit in this church. This candlestick ought to have light. And you know what the light does? The light illuminates, the L-I-G-H-T, little L, illuminates the L, capital L-I-G-H-T, big light. Sir, we would see Jesus. When you open up this book, a preacher stands in here and opens up this book, it ought to point you to God. We have a responsibility. We are trustees. We are caretakers of something important. That's what a trustee is. For someone else. John was a caretaker, a trustee of this wisdom, and it's what? 22 chapters. We're just in the first chapter. Chapter 2 starts out, and John starts writing. And I'm going to tell you what, you're going to need the Holy Ghost of God to decipher some of the stuff that's written in 6, 7, 8. Now, you're going to need the Holy Ghost of God just to read some of the stuff that's in chapter 4. And chapter 5, and you're going to have to study it to know that chapter 4 connects with Thessalonians 4, and it connects with Enoch walk with God, and so on and so forth. And you're going to have to see the importance, the sincerity of that wisdom, if you will. Can I ask a serious question? Is there anyone you know that you could feel good about yourself with them not knowing what is coming in just a few chapters? Or should I say just a few days? Is there anyone you know that may not know what you know, and you feel comfortable as a trustee of that wisdom that you don't have to share it with them? When I'm studying this afternoon, there is so many going through my mind. Obviously, it's close to home. I've watched Wesley come to the altar how many times? When is the age of accountability? There's Avalyn and Ashlyn and Caden and so many, and there's Declan, and there's so many of y'all's, and Noah and Jobine and Julie and Adelaide and Anderson. I don't know. I don't keep track of who's saved in here and who isn't. Are you comfortable tonight leaving with the sincerity of his wisdom from Genesis to Revelation, and you're not burdened to share that with somebody else? I can't even imagine what it must have been. How did John keep this stuff down? I mean, I got notes all over in my office. You couldn't sit there with a phone. John said, well, slow down. Now, what was it Ephesus needed to know? Can you imagine what that must have looked like? No, and I'm not stretching it any. There must have been a sovereign mindset of memory for John to remember all those things. Now tell me again, what's this that comes out of the ground? It's hard enough for me. Is anybody else besides me? It's hard enough for me to read it. It's hard enough for me to read it. I quote a lot of scripture when I preach messages, but I'm going to tell you what, there ain't many times I quote out of Revelation. It's just a difficult book, but we have as much of a responsibility with that book, or should I say that book, as we do with that book. Somebody at your work, somebody at your house, somebody in your home, somebody in your circle of influence needs some wisdom out of that book that's sincere. We were talking in the prayer room, sharing things, and I said, that's huge. And I said, you can love somebody without affirming him. I don't have to agree with everything. God, can we get to a place? Can we get to a place in society that when somebody posts something idiotic, shares something that is absolutely ludicrous, do we have to bash and beat up and everything else? Or can we just love without affirming? You don't have to affirm something. You don't have to agree with everything. But you do have to. Is it possible to just give unconditional love? And just say, God loves you. And I'm trying. And I'm going to do the best that I can. We're trustees of that. We're trustees of God's wisdom that it's shared. The Bible says we ought to be ready always to what? Give every man an answer for the hope that lies within us. The trustees of that wisdom. And with that question, that ought to break our hearts as we read further. I've said before, I'm closing, there's going to be a last person to get saved with the church that pours their heart out to them, right? There's also going to be people. I can read chapter 17 of John and I can say, there I am. Neither pray I for these, but there are others that'll follow after. I know we won't be able to see them by name, but have you ever just read through Revelation when it's really thick and there's family members there? There's not a person I know on the face of the earth that I would ever pray that they'd go through that. And they don't need to go through that. They don't need to experience that. If we that are the trustees would share the sincerity of God's words with them. Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. Help us not to just study Revelation to find out where we are and when we're leaving, and forget about everybody else that's left behind. But help us to understand the sincerity of your words, or your wisdom and the sympathy of your words, and share them with somebody else. That person might be somebody here tonight, or that person might be somebody in a ride home, or that person might be somebody at work tomorrow, or it might just be somebody at a grocery store or at a cashier. God help us. Might be a waitress that comes to our table. And there are ways to be able to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, to share the sincerity of God's words. Lord, I still remember just Rodney saying to me, Jesus loves you, absolutely crippled me. He was sincerely sharing, as the trustee of that wisdom, those words. Help us, Lord, break our hearts, I plead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.